Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We pray that you'll bless our time in it now and that you'll make it plentiful, that you'll open our hearts as we open the word in front of us. In your wondrous name, amen. So, Daniel chapter 4. This chapter is very unique in several ways. The first way it's unique is that in the 1200s AD after Christ, when verses were put in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew version of the scriptures, did this a little bit different than it is in the English Bibles today. So that the first three verses in, for example, the New King James Version of the Bible, is actually a part of chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. I know the Danish Bible has adopted the Hebrew way of doing it. This is why I mention this. Because if you have a Danish Bible, maybe even a Swedish Bible, or some other heresy, no, then you, every time I say chapter 4, verse 5, you, okay, he's actually only in verse 2 in my version of the Bible. So that's for those of you who were that. So that's one way this chapter is unique. Another way it's unique is that it is a part of the scriptures that were written in the ancient language called Aramaic. From chapters 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel was written in Aramaic. What other part of the Bible is written in Aramaic? Question mark. Anybody? David Gusick. You don't know this? No way. Ezra. Part of Ezra was written. Wow, I found something he didn't know. Cool. The Reverend Gusick didn't know this. So that was way number two. You'll get your money afterwards. A third way that it's very unique is that this is actually a letter written by a pagan king. It is a letter written to nations, actually to the whole world. It is a letter that describes King Nebuchadnezzar at the time, possibly at least in the top 5, 10, something around there, mightiest man who's ever lived. He writes a letter to the whole world describing something, that is, his testimony. But as he did that, God chose to make this a part of Holy Scripture. And when Daniel was inspired to write this book, as we believe that he did, he was, okay, this need to be in here. This is neat. As I already mentioned, this is a testimony. It's the testimony of the King of Kings, he's actually called. And there are lots of different applications in here. Tonight we'll focus on two of them. The first one being that God is able to put those down who walk in pride, from chapter 4, verse 37, and that heaven rules, from verse 26. So that God is able to put those down who walk in pride and that heaven rules. Two very important points. So, let's read from verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders of the Most High God. The Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar the king, we already mentioned him many a time. But let's backtrack for a little bit. What do we actually know about him? from the extra-biblical sources outside of the Bible, we know that his name means something similar to Me-Nebu, that is their god, Nebu. May Nebu protect his servant, or may Nebu protect his child. Kind of an interesting name to have, considering what will happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Keep this in mind. So Nebu, their god, may he protect his servant. Also, he's called Nebuchadnezzar II. About 500 years prior to this, there was another Nebuchadnezzar. But the one we're focusing on is the second. He was king of Babylon from the year 605 before Christ till the year 562 before Christ. From the Bible itself, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned over 90 times in the Old Testament. That is a lot. Not very many people are mentioned 90 times in the Bible. This tells me that he is a very important guy. We must pay a lot of attention to him. We also see that he sieged Jerusalem or Israel 3 times. We don't get the exact years from our calendar through the Bible, but we do get pointers from when that one was king and that one was king and so forth. And commonly it's believed that in 605, 597, and 586, Nebuchadnezzar went against Jerusalem and Israel. And every time he took someone captive, first time it was Daniel, second time it was Ezekiel, and third time he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple and everything there. And from Scripture, we must conclude the following. That he was exceedingly furious and bad-tempered, destroying and killing everything around him, that to the point where he put out the eyes of Zedekiah right after killing his children. Let's backtrack a little bit, just to see what kind of man he was, because this chapter is all about Nebuchadnezzar, so we might as well spend a little bit of time on him. So from 2 Kings 25, verse 7. Second Kings chapter 25, verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar had put out the old king of Jerusalem, set up a new one, and the new one he had given the name Zedekiah. And then it says in verse 7, then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So the king that he put in there himself killed his sons, put out his eyes. So the last thing that he would see was the death of his sons. Then back to the book of Daniel. Of course, we learned in the first chapter that Nebuchadnezzar changed the names of these godly people who came over from Israel. But also we learn from chapter 2, verse 5, that he said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Pretty brutal. Cut in pieces and your houses made an ash heap. Like, why not just chop their heads off or something, but actually cut in pieces and burn their houses towards an ash heap. So, big pile of ashes. And then, in chapter 3, verse 3, I believe it's verse 3, no, that's not it. No matter what, it says that he acted in rage and fury. And, I don't know. Okay, so, cut in pieces, acted in rage and in fury. He was, as was mentioned this morning, 13, left out the one. I usually do that in accounting. Helps a lot when people have to pay taxes. 100,000, zero. Yeah. I make a lot of money that way. Can you delete this off the recording, please? Yeah, so then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. He was furious. This is the kind of man he was. He writes to all people, to nations and languages, meaning the whole world, knowing that he did not have conquered, he hadn't conquered the whole world, but to his whole world, to the world that was known unto him. And the purpose of the letter that he writes, this official letter, is to testify the things that the God Almighty has worked in him. First, the signs, and then the wonders. And I'm wondering whether the signs could be referring to this statue, seeing in chapter 2. That was a sign, definitely. And the wonders may be referring to chapter 3, that the Hebrew children surviving in the fire, the Son of Man walking in their midst. And these things God has worked in my heart, in my midst. And of course, this leaves a question for every single one of us. What are the signs that God has worked in you? Or in other words, what is your testimony? When we're eating dinner, we're kind of telling our testimonies and how God has worked at work in us. And every single one of us should have a story, whether it is I grew up in a Christian home, and I started reading the Bible when I was 3 and started preaching when I was 7. And that's not me, by the way. Or I was just saved 2 months ago, and I love the Lord, and I wanted to learn more about Him. Both are a testimony. Nebuchadnezzar has a testimony, and that is what we're going to hear tonight. I title this message, Heaven Rules Over the Three Babylons. So Heaven Rules Over the Three Babylons. So now we're in verse 4 in the English Bible, and in the Hebrew Bible we would be in verse 1 of chapter 4. First we have the dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreams. I think I'm going to read and comment a little bit as we go along, because it's a long section. It goes all the way down through verse 18. So I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. So often, when we think we're flourishing, when we think we are at rest, that is when we are the most troubled. That is when our hearts start wandering. That is when our minds go crazy. That is when we are the furthest from God. So he was there flourishing, at rest. And it says in verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, and that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Does this sound familiar? Thus to me. Pretty much, though, because this time he tells him the dream. Last time he said, you figure out the dream. What did I dream? This time, here's the dream. I know you guys aren't any good, but you might be able to give me an interpretation of this. The first time, chapter 2, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to test them, as David said. He wanted the true interpretation. This time, he knows that something's up. He doesn't necessarily want the true interpretation. He just wants a interpretation. He doesn't care whether it's true or not. Actually, you might argue he would rather want the wrong interpretation because it soothes him. It makes his heart feel good. And isn't that true to the teaching of the Word of God too? So many people would rather want what makes them feel good than what is true. Let that never be us. And let never us compromise when we tell a gospel. He calls these magicians, these Chaldeans and soothsayers, someone much smarter than me, and I'm not referring to David Guzik himself, but to a guy a little bit older called Leopold. He says that this could be described just as the common term scholars. These clever guys, just knowing just about everything. Paul writes, "For the wisdom of the of this world is foolishness with God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." In Israel, there are these two Jews talking to this Danish fellow. And you could tell he was Danish, because he had a Danish flag on his hat and a Danish flag on his t-shirt, and I don't know how he didn't get stoned by all the Palestinians down there, but he didn't. And the Jews said, "Oh, we're so sorry that your wife died here in Jerusalem." And what happened was that they said, "You should bury her here. It's a lot cheaper than to bring her all the way back to Denmark. Gas prices and everything." And the Danish guy says, "No, that's all right. I would rather bury her. I would rather take her home." And in his mind thinking, wasn't there something about a guy dying, rising again 3 days later in this town that happened? "I would definitely not want that to happen with my wife." But isn't that typical, though, how these Danish guys, they take things out of context, take the resurrection of our Lord and Savior and just misuse it like that? I had to throw that joke in there somewhere. I read it the other day, and like, that's so funny. I didn't know where to fit it in. But you guys know this. You guys know that whomever you talk to, wherever you go, these guys make up stuff. I had one girl who supposedly, she says she has a bachelor in theology. I don't know what that means. But she says she's very smart, I guess. She said, she told me, "Solomon did not write Ecclesiastes. Someone else did." I was like, "What?" Says, "I was the king in Jerusalem. I was extremely rich and all this stuff happened to me." I'm like, "How can it be anybody else than Solomon?" Like, okay, she has a bachelor in theology, she must know, I guess. I said with sarcasm. Verse 8, "But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him the Spirit of the Holy God is the Spirit of the Holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and that no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dreams that I've seen and its interpretations. These were the visions of my head while on my bed." At last Daniel came. We don't know where Daniel was, but he's back, and he's called by two names. Daniel, which of course meant, "God is my judge." Nebuchadnezzar, acknowledging that there is a God in heaven, uses his Hebrew name, Daniel. God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is my judge. But also using his Chaldean, his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, which means, may Bel protect his life. I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar was as schizophrenic here as it might seem. Should we praise the God of heaven? Should we praise Bel, this foreign god? But I think that he included this because people knew him by this name, Belteshazzar. There's a great similarity between Daniel and all the scholars. Daniel was extremely smart. He was extremely intelligent, and he's called the chief of the magicians or the scholars. He was put in ahead of those guys, and this is probably 20 years after chapter 2. So he'd been probably chief of these magicians for those 20 years or so. But they're very much alike, but they were very different. The difference, the Spirit of God dwelled within him. And a pagan god recognized that. Do your colleagues, or in your school, or wherever you're at, do people recognize, even though they don't know the Lord, do they say, in Titus dwells the Spirit of the living God? Or do they say, is Titus on vacation again? What do they do? What do they say about us? Now we have the dream itself, and it comes in three parts. The first part, the flourishing tree. Because Nebuchadnezzar says, I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth, and its leaves were lovely, and the fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelled in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. When Nebuchadnezzar says, I was at rest in my house, in verse 4, and flourishing. Flourishing could describe these verses. It's flourishing means it was green. And this says, the tree was green. He was green. Everything was going good. The tree was so big that it could be seen from the entire earth. Verse 13 and 14. And further down. The tree is chopped down. I saw in my visions of my head, while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and he cried out aloud and said, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots on the earth, bound with a band of iron and with bronze in its tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let the heart be changed from that of man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. So this is the tree chopped down. We'll get the interpretation in a few minutes. But there's a flourishing tree. It's chopped down. Something else happens. And finally, in verse 17, we get the purpose of this dream. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence is by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living, that's you and me, may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. So the purpose, to show that the Holy One rules. Also, another important point is that we're told it's seven times, and a lot of people argue about this, whether seven times is 7 minutes or 7 days, and that would barely be enough. So most people believe seven times is talking about 7 years. I agree with that. That makes sense to me. In verse 19 through 27, we get the interpretation of the dream. Because then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time. And here, time supposedly means 1 hour. Go figure. So he sat there for an hour, didn't know what to do. And his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. Just a quick note. This can mean one of two things. That, or maybe it can mean both, I don't know. That this is regarding the enemies, that this, all this should happen upon the enemies, that's one interpretation. The other could be that the enemies would be very extremely happy to hear this. Pick whatever one you want. The tree, verse 20, that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in those branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the end of the earth. How do you think Nebuchadnezzar felt at this point? Not good. Okay, the first part of the dream is pretty good, flourishing tree and all that. But he knew what was coming. I'm going to get chopped down. And inasmuch, verse 23, as the king saw a watcher, the Holy One, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron, the bronze and its tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times passes over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High which came upon my lord the king. They shall drive you out from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So I could tell you the interpretation of the dream right now, but that would be kind of stupid since the Bible gives it to us. Not only this is the interpretation, but the fulfillment itself comes right after this. For inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the root of the tree at the kingdom, so it shall be assured you that after you come to know that heaven rules. You will acknowledge that heaven rules, he says. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps you may be lengthening your prosperity. So Daniel knew something was up. Nebuchadnezzar knew something was up. And Daniel said, if you repent, if you do something about this, this might not happen right away. Actually, this is the third opportunity that Nebuchadnezzar gets to repent. The first we see in chapter 2, or the first spiritual experience anyways, when God revealed this dream to him. But instead of listening to it, he made a statue. He made a statue that did not glorify God in heaven, but glorified himself. His second spiritual experience and opportunity to repent was in chapter 3, where he looks into the oven and he sees the Son of Man walking in there, or the Son of God, actually. He could have humbled himself. He said, "Oh, there's God in heaven. Praise the Lord." Apparently didn't have effect on him, because then chapter 4 would not have happened. And right here in chapter 4, we see, okay, he's given the dream. He's given a third warning. And isn't that also how God is to us? He warns us, he warns us, he warns us. And then he strikes. And then in verses 28 through 33, Nebuchadnezzar is humiliated. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not the great Babylon that I built for royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you out from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like the oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." At that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like the oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He says, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built?" Herodotus, the great historian of the 4th century before Christ, wrote of the city of Babylon, "The city stands on the broad plain, and it is an exact square. It is 120 furlongs in length each way, so its entire circuit is 480 furlongs." And you say, okay, how much is that? It's 100 kilometers and 60 miles. "While such is its size," and then he says, "it is magnificence, and there is no other city that approaches to it." Those were the words of the first historian, the father of history, actually, Herodotus. In Danish, Herodot. I would say Nebuchadnezzar, he was an unwilling vessel in the hand of God. An unwilling vessel in the hand of God. Think about it. The reason why God used Nebuchadnezzar in this way is, "But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the temple and carried people away to Babylon." So Ezra writes in the 5th chapter and the 12th verse. So Nebuchadnezzar was used because of the disobedience of the Jews. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength and glory." God gave all this to him. He was the unwilling vessel in the hand of God. And what was his sin? It was I have built. Is this not the great Babylon that I built? God gave this great Babylon to you. By my mighty power, God gave this power to you. By my majesty, God gave this majesty to you. If there is anything that God hates, it's a proud heart. It is an abomination to the Lord. And he took credit for something God had done. Because he did that, something happened to him that people have described as boanthropy. Two words, bo, probably meaning an ox. I didn't have the possibility of looking it up. But it means a man, anthropy, coming from the Greek word anthropos, meaning man. So man becoming like an ox. And that's what happened to him. And actually, in 1946, a guy named Phillips, I believe, or Harrison, actually, same thing, pretty much, right? He worked at an institution, and he actually saw a young man, 20 years old, strong in health, but a little weird. He went out on the grass, ate it like an ox, and his if he had not been in an institution, this would have happened to him. What we read in verse 33, that his hair had grown as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails as long as bird's claws. So this also happens today. It's a common phenomenon, but not common, but at least it But finally, we see the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar in the last four verses. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" As soon as he said this, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. Most people believe that Daniel actually took care of the kingdom for those 7 years that he was running around in philanthropy like an ox. My counselors and noble ones restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and the excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the king, the honor, the king of heaven. All of those works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he's able to put down. I think pretty much my time is up by now. But I'm going to tell you what I would have told you if I had time. In Genesis chapter 11. No, I think I have 5 more minutes, actually. I do, yeah. Go back to Genesis 11, verse 4 real quick. Because there are 3 Babylons, maybe 4 in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "And they said," were they? "The people of the earth, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Key, let us make. Let us make something that reaches into heaven. Back to Daniel chapter 4. Verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is this not the great Babylon that I built?" Sorry for forgetting to tell you that Genesis 11 speaks about what we call the Tower of Babel, what I believe to be like the first stage of the city of Babylon. Built the Tower of Babel, it was destroyed and people came there afterwards. The first Babylon. Let us build a tower that reaches into heaven, the second Babylon. Hey, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? And finally, the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We read in chapter 18, verse 7. "In the measure that she glorified herself," this is speaking about the city of Babylon, maybe physically, but probably more likely spiritually. "In the measure that she," Babylon, "glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure gave her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and I'm no widow and will not see sorrow.'" If we backtrack a few verses, we read, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen. three Babylons. There might be two Babylons in Revelation 17 and 18, but let that be for now. If we say three Babylons, the first one, Tower of Babel, second one, actual city of Babylon, third one, the commercial and the religious system, that's usually what we interpret chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation as. These three fall. There are our own abilities, trying to reach something by ourselves, putting ourselves on pedestals, but they fell. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And this is my question to you tonight. What is your Babylon? What is the one thing where you say, I'm confident in this? Is it teaching the Bible? Is it leading worship? Is it leading other people to the Lord? Is it helping out in the kitchen? Is it doing the dishes? Is it your job? Is it being a parent? You know. You know what is your Babylon. You know where you say, okay, I can do this. I can do all things through myself who strengthens me. Or so the verse doesn't go. Friend, brother or sister, you can't do anything without Christ. Nothing. But in Him, you're actually able to live that Christian life where pride, where you put yourself and say, I can do this. I can put myself on the pedestal. I can say, I have built this great Babylon. I've done all this stuff. That was one thing. The last thing, heaven rules. Back to Daniel 4, verse 2. I'm going to go over time and I don't care. The signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Verse 3. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Verse 17. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Verse 26 or 23 if you have a Danish Bible. That you may know that heaven rules. Verse 32. Most High rules in the kingdom of men and He gives it to whomever He chooses. And verse 34 finally. Then I lifted my eyes to heaven and had the understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. Is there a common theme here? I think so. What is it? The Most High rules. No matter what the situation, the Most High, the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, the Exalted One, He rules. And be confident He rules in everything. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Also, this thing that heaven rules, that God rules, for those who believe it and those who trust it, it's a very good thing. Those who don't, it's a very bad thing. Don't we hate authority? When Tides and I says, don't leave glasses outside. Bring your dishes inside. Come whenever we call you. You get angry inside and say, they can't decide what I'm to do. That's true, we can't. We can kick you off the grounds maybe if we get a couple of strong guys, but we can't decide what you... There's something in us that abhors authority. And there's something in us that don't want the authority of the Most High. So two things. God is able to put those down who walk in pride, the three Babylons, and heaven rules. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this chapter 4 of Daniel, and we pray that You'll make this true in our hearts and bless and continue our time now as we worship You in Your name. Amen.